This summer, my wife and I went on one of my favorite hikes in America. The hike is called John's Rock. It's a part of the Blue Ridge Mountains in a place called Pisgah National Forest. You climb 1,000 feet through a forested trail until suddenly you come out on a large rock overlook to a stunning view. Now, the last time I hiked this trail was over 20 years ago. That's nearly half my lifetime. I turned 43 on Friday last week. Hey, thank you. You can clap. According to the psalm we're about to read, I have about 30 or 40 years left. I'm halfway to the end. And sitting up there on John's Rock, thinking about the passage of time, reminded me how fleeting life is. You see, John's Rock is still there, just as solid as it was 20 years ago, but my body has changed. And one day my body will die and turn to dust. John's Rock will still be there. I like that John's Rock is in a place called Pisgah National Forest because it reminds me of another man that contemplated death as he looked at an amazing view from a place called Pisgah. Moses was 120 years old. He had lived well beyond most men. He was still strong enough to climb a mountain. And from the top of Pisgah, he viewed the promised land, the land God promised to his people Israel. Moses brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, but sadly, Moses would not enter the promised land with them. Not because he was too old, but because he had broken faith and failed to uphold God as holy one time in the wilderness. He would see the land of promise, and then he would die and be buried. I want you to picture Moses standing on the top of Pisgah, about to die and be buried. Looking forward, he can see the glory of the promised land that he will never enter. And looking back, he remembers the bodies that he buried in the desert sand, an entire generation that rebelled and was consumed by God's wrath in the wilderness. And Moses knows the new generation will rebel after he dies, even after they enter the promised land. They will provoke God to anger, and evil will befall them again. One generation has been swept away by God's wrath. Another generation will come to an end. What goes through a man's mind in a moment like this? I imagine the words of Psalm 90. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to open to Psalm 90. In the Psalms, you'll find Psalm 90 in the middle of your Bible. If you're new to our church or the Christian faith, this is the part of our service where we open God's word, we look at its meaning, and we seek to apply it to our lives. You'll be helped to have a Bible, and if you don't have a Bible, the welcome team in the back would love to give you a copy. Psalm 90. Look at the description at the beginning. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. We don't know when Moses prayed this, but it seems to fit the wilderness wanderings when Israel rebelled and died in the desert. And there's some of the words in this prayer that echo what Moses said to the new generation at the end of his life on the edge of the promised land. Deuteronomy 32 and 33, Moses wrote songs just like he wrote prayers. You know, as we think about the Psalms are songs and the Psalms are prayers. Here, Moses' prayer in Psalm 90 is the earliest prayer in the Psalms, chronologically. But theologically, it shows up in book four. If you look above Psalm 90, you'll see in your Bible, book four. You see, the Psalms are divided into five books, and you'll notice a pattern as you look at this division of five books, especially where the books end and where they begin. You see, Psalm 89 ends book three with a lament for the end of the Davidic king and the exile of Israel. And then book four picks up this lament with Moses' prayer, showing the need for a new exodus and God himself to return as king. That's why so many of the Psalms in the 90s, as we've seen in the previous weeks, speak about Yahweh's reign and return. God's people need God to return. Now you'll notice Moses is called a man of God. He had a close relationship with God. He was devoted to God and his ways. He shepherded God's people. interceded for them, God's messenger exhorting them with God's authority. Now, I could preach a whole sermon warning you against the so-called man of God popularized in prosperity churches today that elevate man over God, but instead I want you to listen to the prayer of a true man of God, namely Moses, who is characterized by humility and wisdom that you will never find in false churches. So let's listen to the prayer of this man of God. Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man," for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Now you can see as you read this prayer that it opens with God as our eternal dwelling place, and it ends with a petition for God to establish the work of our hands. And then in between, you have a lot of dying. So we have permanence and we have perishing. God is like a rock. We return to dust. Those who learn this lesson rely on God, the rock. Now, as we look at the structure of this psalm, it helps us to see the main idea. Look at the structure with me. It's divided into two parts. Part one is verses 1 to 12, lessons in contrast, which end with a call to wisdom in verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. So in part one, verses 1 to 12, we learn from the dust. Part two is verses 13 to 17. It begins with a prayer of lament in verse 13, how long? And everything that follows is a petition. In part two, we lean on the rock, verses 13 to 17. And the wisdom that we gain in part one is what leads us to the prayer of lament in part two. And putting those two together gives us the main idea of this psalm. Learn from the dust to lean on the rock. That's what God wants us to do today as his church, learn from the dust to lean on the rock. It is my prayer as we apply this to our lives today that we will be both humbled and upheld, and that our confidence in Christ will be strengthened. So let's look at part one, learn from the dust, verses 1 to 12. Now we're going to work backwards, starting with verse 12, because verse 12 is where it's going. Look again at verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. The goal is wisdom. Wisdom is defined at the end of verse 11. Look at the end of verse 11. The fear of the Lord. We get a heart of wisdom by gaining knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The reason we need to be taught is because we lack knowledge of God and ourselves. Look at the beginning of verse 11. Verse 11, who considers? A simpler translation would be, who knows? It's the same root word for the word teach in verse 12. Who knows? So make us know. No one knows. Help us know. The problem is a lack of knowledge. The solution is God giving us knowledge. Knowledge of God and ourselves. And that's what we see in verses 1 to 10. So now let's go back to verse 1 and work our way through, and we're going to see knowledge of God and knowledge of self. Now, let me just explain what's going on here. Why would Moses do this? Well, Moses knows that we need to put the knowledge of God and self side by side. You see, the key to getting a heart of wisdom is to put those two kinds of knowledge together. There's an old French pastor, theologian, John Calvin, lived in the time of the Reformation. He picked up on this. Calvin noticed that without the knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. And without knowledge of God, there's no true knowledge of self. You can't have one without the other. We grow in wisdom by looking from one to the other and back again. That's what Moses does in verses 1 to 10. He looks at God, then he looks at us, then at God again, then back to self. And putting these two kinds of knowledge together side by side is mutually enforcing and gives us wisdom. So let's look at the knowledge of God and self side by side in verses 1 to 10. And we'll see from this knowledge that we gain wisdom from two lessons that we learn from the dust. Lesson number one, God is the eternal creator and we are mortal creatures. That's the first contrast in verses 1 to 6. Lesson two, God is the righteous judge and we are guilty sinners. That's the second lesson from the dust in contrast verses 7 to 10. So let's start with lesson 1, verses 1 to 6. God is the eternal creator. We are mortal creatures. Psalm 90 opens with a statement of faith. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Dwelling place here means a high place, a safe place, a hideout, a refuge, a home. Moses uses this word in his final blessing on the tribes of Israel in Deuteronomy 33. He says, the eternal God, Israel, is your dwelling place. Essentially, Moses wants Israel to know that God is our eternal home. Don't we all want a forever home? Don't we all want a safe and stable place to dwell? Many of you came looking for this in the UAE, or you might be looking for it in some other country. We long for stability. Jen and I have been married for 20 years, and over 20 years of marriage, we have lived in 3 different countries and 10 different houses. That's an average of 2 houses every year. Oh, sorry, 1 house every 2 years. So some of you know what that's like. Some of you have moved time and time again. Some of you recently moved. Some of you are in the middle of a move. Some of you don't have a place to live. Some of you are facing uncertain days. Christian, isn't it a comfort to us to know that in every change, God is our eternal home? The people of God have always been sojourners on earth, but in God we have a forever home. I want you to listen to another pastor, Charles Spurgeon, a British pastor who lived long ago, reflecting on Psalm 90 and the wandering of Israel in the wilderness. And listen to what he says in this meditation. The Israelites in the wilderness were continually exposed to change. Whenever the pillar stayed its motion, the tents were pitched, but tomorrow, before the morning sun had risen, the trumpet sounded, the ark was in motion, and the fiery, cloudy pillar was leading the way through the narrow paths of the mountain, up the hillside, or along the dry waste of the wilderness. They had scarcely time to rest a little before they heard the sound of away. This is not your rest. You must still be onward journeying towards Canaan. They were never long in one place. Even wells and palm trees could not detain them. Yet, they had an abiding home in their God. His cloudy pillar was a roof over their heads. Its flame by night was their household fire. They must go onward from place to place, continually changing, never having time to settle and to say, now we are secure. In this place we shall dwell. Yet, says Moses, though we are always changing, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. The Christian knows no change with regard to God. He may be rich today and poor tomorrow. He may be sick today and well tomorrow. He may be in happiness today. Tomorrow he may be distressed, but there is no change with regard to his relationship to God. If he loved me yesterday, he loves me today. My unmoving mansion of rest is my blessed Lord. Let prospects be blighted. Let hopes be blasted. Let joy be withered. Let mildews destroy everything. I have lost nothing of what I have in God. He is my strong habitation to which I can continually come. I am a pilgrim in this world, but at home in my God. In the earth I wander, but in God I dwell in a quiet habitation. It's a beautiful meditation. If you're not a Christian, I want you to be enticed by this meditation. We are surrounded by mansions in the Middle East. Beautiful, big, solid mansions. But don't be fooled. The occupants of those mansions are restless and unsettled. All of us are restless and unsettled until we find our home in God. In Moses' opening statement of faith in this psalm, he acts as a real estate agent. He shows us where to find security, stability, and shelter that lasts. God is our eternal home. We were made to dwell in him. Our hearts find no rest until they rest in him. The word dwelling place is a word of stability. When describing God, it's often found next to the image of rock. God is our rock, our refuge, a strong habitation. In Deuteronomy 32, the image of rock is used by Moses to describe God again and again. And probably here in the psalm, in the back of his mind, that image of rock is there as well. He wants Israel to catch this. He wants them to know this truth, to learn this lesson. You know, if Moses were here today, if he knew our modern hymns, he would say, "On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay." In verse 2, Moses underlines this kind of stability, the stability of God, by highlighting God's creative power and eternality. Look at verse 2. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Think about that. Before something as solid and permanent as mountains and the entire inhabitable world came into being, God existed eternally, solid and secure. God is spirit. He isn't made up of created matter like us, but God's divine essence is more stable than the ground we walk on. He is outside space and time. He created space and time out of nothing. He took what was formless and void, and in 6 days, he created a habitable world for us to live in and know him. God's eternal power and divine nature are clearly revealed in creation. And as you look at those words, brought forth and formed, these are maternal words related to labor and childbirth. They emphasize God's work in bringing everything into existence. The world is stable. The world we live in is stable and secure because God is stable and secure. And even though this world will come and go and pass away, God will remain. See, everything we learn from verses 1 to 2 is meant to drive us to God, the eternal creator who is permanent, stable, and solid as a rock. But a problem follows close on the heels of the statement of faith. You see, we look at God and we see he is permanent, but when we look and turn to ourselves, we don't see permanence and stability. We see perishing and transience. We return to dust. Look at verse 3. "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.'" This is an allusion to Genesis 3, where God curses Adam for his rebellion. "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." You see, we are the exact opposite of God. God is from everlasting to everlasting. We are from dust to dust. God is the eternal creator. We are mortal creatures. This completes the first lesson we learn from the dust. God is God. We are not. That's why most of our theological words we use to describe God are negations of who we are. We are mortal. God is immortal, not mortal. We are finite. God is infinite. We are perishable. God is imperishable. Or to put it positively, God is everlasting. We are not. So Moses begins his prayer with a knowledge of God to help us gain a knowledge of ourselves. The word dust, if you look back at verse 3, the word dust in the original language means violently crushed, pulverized, powder. I want you to think of your kitchen, picture a mortar and pestle, or maybe a spice blender. That's what this is talking about. Our return to dust in death is humiliating and extreme. The desert sands of Ras Al Khaimah have more dignity than dead humanity. We are reduced to the powdery substance that collects on our windshields or coffee tables at home. God leaves no room for pride or self-sufficiency. Friend, every time you spray your windshield to wipe off that dust or wipe off your coffee table at home, I want you to remind yourself, that powdery substance, that's me. I'm the exact opposite of God. I'm transient. I'm weak. I am powder. I'm not a rock. Well, from knowledge of God, we gain knowledge of ourselves, and from knowledge of ourselves, we gain knowledge of God. Look at verse 4 and see how Moses swings back to God again. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You see, from God's timeline of eternity, no beginning, no end, 1,000 years is like a day or a couple hours in the night. So we say the Roman Empire is ancient history. God says it happened yesterday. We say the pyramids were built thousands of years ago. God says they were finished last week. Peter alludes to verse 4 in 2 Peter 3 to say that God's view of time is different from ours. The point Moses is making here in Psalm 90 is that our lifespan cannot compete with God's eternity. We can't compete. He is eternal. Our life is short. Our life is a little dash between two dates, between the date of our birth and the date of our death. In between, we're reduced to this dash. Or think of the dashes on a watch. Think of the face of a watch, those little dashes that tell you the hour. Think about generations as those dashes on a watch. And each hour passing is another generation gone. That's the point of verses 5 and 6. Look at verses 5 and 6. We're swept away like a dream. We flourish and then fade like grass. Tick, tick, tick. Another generation is gone. Tick, tick, tick. Another flowering youth withers in the grave. You see, Moses wants us to look from God to ourselves and realize we don't have as much time as we think we have. You know, we like to think that we have 1,000 years to live, especially when we're young, but we will be gone before we know it. This is the first lesson we learn from the dust. God is our eternal creator and we are mortal creatures. He is solid. He's stable. He's secure. We are transient, weak, and brief. He is reliable, but we are not. Lesson 2 helps explain lesson 1. See, this raises a question. Why do we die? Why do we die? Why does the God who is our dwelling place return us to dust? If you look back at verses 3 to 6, you'll notice that God is the ultimate cause of death. So yes, some of us get crushed to dust by old age or sickness or a car accident, but ultimately God is the cause of death. Does that bother you? You know, the secular mind tries to cope with death by explaining away God and treating death as a normal way of life. So I was watching a Netflix documentary called Dinosaurs, claims to recapture the billions of years before man walked the earth. It's full of false assumptions, but the biggest problem with this documentary is it assumes death is a normal way of life. You see, as far back as it goes, dinosaurs always die. Death has always been there. The producer of that documentary, he cannot imagine a world without death. He thinks death is a normal way of life. He thinks that death is the way life evolves and makes progress. That's not what the Bible reveals. The Bible teaches that death is not normal. It's not natural. It's the end of life and the end of progress. So here's the problem. If there is a God who created all of us, why does Psalm 90 say that God the Creator is the cause of our death? Why would the Creator crush us to dust? Well, Moses answers that in verses 7 to 10, which is lesson 2. Lesson 2 explains lesson 1. God is the righteous judge, and we are guilty sinners. That's why we die. Look at verse 7. It begins with the word for. This signals an explanation. Moses is going to give the reason why we die. He turns our eyes back to God, this time to God's righteous anger. Verse 7, for we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed. Now, if you don't like the idea of an angry God, I want you to think of the greatest crime you can imagine, and then imagine a judge doing nothing to condemn the crime. Don't we get angry at the evil done to us? Don't we want someone to pay? You see, we know God cares because he gets angry. It's the natural response of his righteousness. Only the bad news is we're the ones who have wronged him. We are the guilty criminals who deserve to pay. And this is plain in verse 8 as we turn from knowledge of God to knowledge of self. Look at verse 8. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. You see, we are guilty sinners. God is a righteous judge. Nothing is hidden from his sight. We pass away under God's wrath because we have sinned. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5. Sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. This is the logic of Psalm 90, the lessons we learn from the dust. The eternal God who created us makes us to return to dust because we have sinned against him, the righteous judge. So lesson 2 supports lesson 1. We are mortal creatures because we are guilty sinners who have rebelled against the Creator and the righteous judge. Now, Moses, if you think back to the man Moses praying this prayer, he experienced this firsthand himself as he buried countless Israelites in the wilderness because of their rebellion. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, for all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. And Moses again leaves no room for self-reliance. Look at verse 10. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. The best of us dies. The best life is still full of toil and trouble. This is another allusion to the curse on humanity in Genesis 3. Cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Life, don't we know it, is full of toil and trouble. Then we die. Even the best of us perishes in the end. You know, I was reminded of this last week as my car battery died, went completely dead. It was working in the morning. I jumped it once, and then in the afternoon, it was gone. There was no way of reviving that thing. The heat of summer had sapped its strength. In the UAE, the years of a car battery are 1, or even by reason of strength, 2. Yet their span is toil and trouble, and soon they are drained. Church, that's us. We're like a car battery, struggling in the summer heat, and then one day we die. Even Moses, the man of God, who lived 120 years, experienced toil and trouble and died. He watched an entire generation pass away in the wilderness, and then he died. Now, I imagine Moses climbing to the top of Pisgah, looking out on the promised land that he would never enter, turning back to look at the wilderness where thousands of Israels are buried in the sand, saying, they are soon gone. We fly away. Dust in the wind. Now, how do we experience death in the UAE? One of the problems with living in the UAE is we don't see much death. Now, I know the war is changing that to some extent, but if we're honest, we don't see much death in this country. And because of that, we don't learn the valuable lessons that we need to be reminded of about our mortality and God's eternality, that we are sinful and God is the righteous judge. You see, the UAE is a place where we almost never see death, except for maybe the occasional funeral tent at the mosque from time to time. Living in an expat country where everyone is relatively young and no one really ages or dies, we can be fooled into thinking that we are not mortal. And forgetting that we are mortal, we forget we're sinful and that only God is eternal and that he is a righteous judge. So how do we learn from the dust in the UAE where death is hidden and suppressed so much? Well, I think the best way for us as a church to learn this is just to look at the little deaths that we experience every year. I'm not talking about physical death. I'm talking about all the goodbyes year after year. Every year we say goodbye to members who move on. It's a painful separation, a constant reminder of transience. If someone asked me to describe our church, besides saying how wonderful it is in the gospel and in love, I would also say it's a very transient church. And the longer you're with us, the more you will feel it, and the more you will say, they are soon gone, and we fly away. You see, relationships in this place can feel like dust in the wind. Church, it is right for us to lament these hundreds of little deaths, but we should also learn from them. We should learn from these little deaths. Our transience is God's gift to us as a church. It teaches us the lessons we need to learn from the dust so that we lean on what is permanent. You see, Moses laments that so few learn from the dust. Look at verse 11. Rebellious Israel suffered the wrath of God time and time again, and yet seemed to grow none the wiser. And Moses knows that after he dies, Israel will rebel again. So that's why Moses prays in verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Israel lacked wisdom. We lack wisdom. We need the knowledge of God, the knowledge of ourselves side by side, so that when we put two and two together, we get a heart of wisdom. We need to see our mortality for what it is and God's wrath for what it is, so that it drives us to God in faith and repentance. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And as you think of what the fear of the Lord means, it means to run toward God in reverent dependence, not away from God in rebellion and self-reliance. Running to him in reverent dependence, not away from him in rebellious self-reliance. To flee to God is to flee to him for refuge, to find in him a shelter, a safe place from his wrath. We learn from the dust to lean on the rock, to forsake all our self-reliance and hide in him alone. We learn from our perishing to find permanence in him. As the hymn says, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Church, why do we lean on Jesus' name? Because Jesus became dust for us. The word used for dust in verse 3, violently crushed, is used to describe the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. He was crushed for our iniquities. The violent, humiliating death of Jesus is the ultimate wisdom of God. We get a heart of wisdom, not just by looking at our dust and numbering our days, but by looking at him, seeing his toil and trouble and the wrath of God that he bore in our place, not for his sins, but for the sins of the world. You see, in the person of Jesus, we see the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves side by side in one person. We don't have to look from one to the other. We can just look straight at him. He is the eternal creator clothed in frail humanity. He is the righteous judge, satisfying God's wrath in our place. We learn from Jesus to learn on the rock. We number his days to get a heart of wisdom. And that leads us to point two, the second part of the psalm, lean on the rock, verses 13 to 17. Lean on the rock. What does it mean to lean on the rock? What does that look like? If verses 1 to 12 are driving us to lean on the rock, that's a lesson from the dust. Verses 13 to 17 show us what leaning looks like, and it looks like prayer. Each of these verses, 13 to 17, is a petition. And we could group them in two categories, prayer for pardon and prayer for progress. So we're going to look at prayer for pardon and a prayer for progress. Look at the prayer for pardon in verse 13. This is where Moses flees to the rock for refuge. Return, O Lord. The word return in verse 13 is the same word return in verse 3. Isn't that interesting? Moses is saying, we will return to dust unless God returns to us. You see, we need our creator and judge to return to us in redemption and love. We need to know him not just as creator and judge, but as our redeemer. We need him to relent of his wrath against our sin. Moses prayed this many times in the wilderness on behalf of rebellious Israel. That's why Psalm 90 has his fingerprints all over it. In Exodus 32, Moses used the same word return to plead on behalf of Israel when they sinned in making the golden calf in idolatry. God's wrath was burning hot. God was ready to wipe out the nation of Israel and start over again with Moses. But Moses prayed for them, and God relented from his wrath. This was at the beginning of Israel's time in the desert at Mount Sinai, and more rebellion and wrath and intercession would come again and again. So, friend, to lean on the rock means to pray for pardon, to plead for God to return, to relent. In Psalm 90, Moses' prayer for pardon is a prayer of lament. Look again at verse 13. How long? This picks up the lament at the end of Psalm 89, theologically, where it lamented the end of the Davidic king, the wrath of God against Israel's sin, sending them into exile. So even though Moses prayed Psalm 90 chronologically before Psalm 89, how long? Here, Moses' prayer is picking up that lament at the end of exile and carrying it forward for the people of God. How long, O Lord? How long will God's people keep rebelling and suffering God's wrath? How many generations will pass away until God relents? Have pity on your servants. Turn from your anger. Show mercy instead. So the prayer of Moses and the longing in the Psalms for Yahweh to return in mercy drive us forward as a people of God and ultimately find their answer. Where? In Jesus Christ. Church, Jesus prays this prayer on our behalf. He is the greater Moses and the man of God who pleads for pardon on our behalf, not just as our mediator, but as the atoning sacrifice who satisfied God's wrath in our place. But the prayer of pardon leads to a second category of prayer. I don't want you to miss this. The prayer for progress. You see, Moses prays for pardon because he wants progress. He doesn't just want pardon, he wants something more. You know, so many people, they lean on God for fire insurance, a get out of jail free card, I don't want to go to hell. But what they fail to realize is that being pardoned by God is a means to something more. Pardon is meant for progress. Look at verse 14. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. You see, Moses' ultimate aim isn't to escape the wrath of God. He wants a restored relationship with God himself. He's leaning into God for fellowship. There's nothing more satisfying in all the world than the covenant love of God, a love that never runs dry, a love that death cannot separate, where God is for us and not against us. So Moses wants a new day to dawn where God's people are satisfied with God himself and his covenant love instead of suffering his wrath. A day that will bring them gladness and joy. When my family was in America recently over the summer, my wife Jen was reading the Bible outside and enjoying the beautiful, tall, green trees and the cool breeze and was lamenting the loss of green and cooler temperatures in our life in the UAE. Summer is hard. But guess what she was reading that morning in the Bible? Psalm 90, and this verse 14, ministered to her lamenting soul. She was reminded that God's covenant love is more satisfying to her soul than a world full of green and the coolest breeze. What is progress for you? Maybe you moved to the UAE to escape toil and trouble in another country. Maybe you came here for progress. How is that working out for you? Does the UAE satisfy your soul? True progress is being satisfied with God and his love, to know fellowship with him in Christ instead of being separated from him in his wrath. So, friend, do you value your pardon as a means for progress in a relationship with God? That's the progress Moses wants to see in verse 14. He wants sorrow to turn to joy by getting more of God. He wants gladness to match the sadness. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Israel suffered over 400 years as slaves in Egypt, and then 40 years in the wilderness. Moses wants God to match that affliction with joy in the days to come. He wants God's pardon to lead to joy and satisfaction in God that makes up for all the affliction and wrath of God in the past. He's looking for a new day, a new exodus, when God himself will return finally and forever and wipe every tear from every eye and death will be no more. And to get there, Moses knows he needs to pray for the progress of God's work in redemption. Look at verse 16. Verse 16. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Moses is about to die. The generation that saw God's glorious power in the Exodus is now dead. Moses wants God to continue his work, his glorious power in the new generation to come. God's people pass away, but if God continues to work, redemption will move forward. Now, we have the privilege, the advantage of living thousands of years after Moses and seeing so many of God's answers to Moses' prayer. After Moses died, Joshua led Israel to conquer the promised land. David, the king, established the kingdom. Solomon, his son, built the temple, and eventually God sent his son and poured out his spirit on the church. Even now, today, we see the gospel spreading, and one day, friend, Jesus will return. But brother and sister, I wonder, do we pray for the progress of redemption? Do we pray for progress that we ourselves may never see? I think one reason that we grow weary in prayer, especially prayer for progress, is we don't often see the progress that we want to see. Local friends reject the gospel. Nominal church attenders remain unconverted. Disciples fall into sin. Churches abandon the gospel. Are we still willing to pray like Moses for progress we may never see? Moses didn't let discouragement or self-pity stop him from praying for the spiritual good of future generations. He died short of the promised land, but we here today are beneficiaries of his prayer. So, church, what future generation will benefit from our prayers for progress today? You see, Moses prayed for God to continue to work, and he prayed for God's favor in our work. Look at verse 17. Verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. At the end of Moses' prayer, we come full circle. Moses opened his prayer with the solid, permanent God, and he ends his prayer with a petition for God to make our work solid and permanent too. Moses knew that the progress of redemption depends not only on the work of God in the ultimate sense, but in our work together in a secondary sense. And God must work to make our work secure. He must establish the work of our hands, or nothing we do will last. If you're a pioneer missionary or a church planting pastor, you feel this keenly. But so do all Christians and every established church. As we preach the gospel, as we gather around the gospel, as we guard the gospel and grow in it and go with it, we feel keenly we cannot obey the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations unless God establishes the work of our hands. God must work in our work. The progress of redemption in this world depends on God, the eternal God, cementing the feeble efforts of our perishing hands. So, church, pray for progress. Pray for the progress of redemption by praying for permanence in our work as a church. Establish the work of our hands, O Lord. Establish our work as elders and deacons, our work as members and missionaries. Establish our work in preaching and teaching and shepherding, evangelism, discipling, counseling, parenting, pastoral training, church planting. Establish the work of our hands. Make this work last. Make this work outlive us. That's what it means to lean on God the Rock, not just for pardon, but for progress. You know, as we close, we have an even greater reason than Moses to lean on God the Rock. We have the resurrection of Jesus. His resurrection gives us a better view than the top of Pisgah. The resurrection of Jesus gives us a stunning view of the new heavens and new earth. And we as a church know our labor is not in vain because his resurrection establishes the work of our hands. And when Jesus returns, brother and sister, all who lean on him in faith will be changed to be like him in glory. The perishable will put on the imperishable. The mortal will put on immortality. We will be raised from the dust and made solid as a rock. So lean on Jesus, church. Lean on him in prayer. Lean on his resurrection until perishing turns to permanence.